Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gathered us in your name this morning to hear from your word. We pray, Father, that as we come to your word, that your Holy Spirit would be present. We know, Lord, that if it was not for the work of your Spirit, none of us would be saved. So we pray that he would be here present in a special way, changing our hearts and conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. Lord, we pray for our friend Mike Law at Grace Baptist Church in Arlington. We pray, Lord, that you'll please be with him as he preaches your word clearly. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide him as he preaches, and the hearts and lives of his congregation would be changed. Lord, we pray for the Baltimore Rescue Mission. Thank you for the work that they do. We pray, Father, that you will help the leadership there to be patient and kind. Help them, Lord, as they attempt to disciple the men whose hearts are changed by your Spirit. Lord, we also pray that you'll help them to be patient and kind to those, Lord, who reject you. Lord, we thank you that we might serve you through them. And we pray, Father, that you would please bless them and be with them. Lord, we pray for our military forces. We thank you, Lord, that they have been your means to protect our country these last 10 years from another terrorist attack. We pray, Father, that you would please be with them. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with those who are saved in our military, and that as they are out and about and defending our country, that you will help them to be wise and prudent. We pray, Lord, that you will help them to recall your word as they are on the night watches. Lord, we pray that you would please be with the Christian chaplains of our nation, and Lord, that they would be bold in their proclamation of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that our military would continue to allow godly chaplains to function, and Lord, that they might be able to preach your word clearly. Help those men, Lord, to be brave. Help them, Lord, to follow the rules of the military, but yet, Lord, help them also to preach your gospel clearly. Lord, we pray that you would please be with us this morning. We pray, Lord, that we might hear from your word. We pray, Lord, that we as a congregation and as individuals would never go beyond your word. We pray, Lord, that if we have made the habit of that as a congregation or as individuals, that you would convict us of that this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would please teach us to rightly judge others, that you would teach us what our limits are in judgment, and Lord, that you would teach us how to judge ourselves and to have a clear conscience. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me to read to you an email sent in late July by Richard Handel of Sweden. He was 31 years old. And he sent it to the Swedish Radiation Authority. This is what he wrote. Hi, I'm really interested in nuclear physics and radiation. As a hobby, I have gathered the basic materials and planned a project to build a very primitive nuclear reactor. You can see my plans here. I'm wondering now if I am breaking the law with this. It turns out he was. It turns out that you cannot collect together little bits of radioactive material and attempt to decay it to uranium-233 and then attempt to make a nuclear reactor on your kitchen or in your kitchen. He actually had a blog that he was running in public. In his email, he asked them to take a look at his plans, and they showed up about 2 days later with drawn guns and Geiger counters and arrested him. And the reason for that is that he went beyond the written law of the nation of Sweden, and he used extremely bad judgment. And that bad judgment led to a bunch of really bad decisions, including a small explosion on his kitchen stovetop when he attempted to combine a series of radioactive materials. Now, what does this illustrate for us? Well, it illustrates for us what happens when we go beyond the law and when we use bad judgment. And what we'll discover as we come to our passage this morning, that is, it can be even more detrimental for Christians than it was for this young man as he attempted to build a nuclear reactor on his stovetop. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We're going to drop down and look at verse 7 for a moment, but we won't be spending a lot of time on it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, for the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you now have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now the Apostle Paul here is summarizing his arguments from chapter 1 up to this point with these words. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Now, next week, we will consider Paul's comparison between the supposed attainments of the Corinthians and the actual attainments of the preachers of the cross and the faithful ministers of the gospel. But this week, we can summarize Paul's concern with these words to the Corinthians, and that is that they have gone beyond what is written. Now, as we think about this passage and the New Testament epistles in general, we have to keep in mind that we live in a different era than the Apostle Paul did and the Church of Corinth did. Now, if there was a practical doctrinal dispute in Corinth, the leaders of the church would and did write a letter to the apostles and ask for clarification. And I can't do that. If we have a doctrinal dispute in our church, I can't write a letter to the Apostle Paul and say, well, this is what Brother Neil says, this is what Brother Shane says. Which one of us is understanding the Word of God correctly? We can't do that. And so we live in a different era. And in fact, that's what this letter is that Paul is writing back to the Corinthians some questions that they've asked and about some problems in the church, and he's writing them a letter, and that letter has the same authority as the Old Testament. Now, with the passing of the apostles, we have the final written word of God in the Old and New Testament. And as we read in John, and he puts it very succinctly in Revelation, he writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, it is extremely serious for people who claim to be Christians to attempt to add to the word of God or to go beyond the word of God because the canon is completed. Now, when Paul speaks of the mysteries of God, what he is speaking about is the apostolic revelation or the message that the apostles were commissioned to preach. And Peter and Paul and Apollos are all stewards of the mysteries of God. The completion of the New Testament means that we have gained all of the mysteries of God in the sense that God will not be providing any further authoritative revelation to Christians until Christ returns. And so we can't write a letter to an apostle and say, what's the ruling on this? Now the problem in Corinth is that the members of the church have accepted a wisdom that contradicted the wisdom of God's apostles. In our context, in our passage, what is written refers to the inspired writings of Paul's day. Now, the New Testament had not yet been completed, and so the inspired writings are then mostly the Old Testament and the apostolic letters that are still being produced. The Apostle Peter makes this incredibly clear for us in 2 Peter 3:15-16, where he writes, our beloved brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And so when Peter talks about Paul's letters, he calls them the scriptures. Now there are, according to the Bible, only two fundamental sources of wisdom. There is the wisdom of the world, and there is the wisdom of God. What the Corinthians were doing in becoming worldly was that they were going beyond what is written, because they were beginning to intermix the purity of God's word with a wisdom that was foreign and alien to it. And they were behaving then as if that worldly wisdom had the same authority as the word of God. The Corinthians were beginning to judge Paul by this extra-biblical and even sub-biblical wisdom. And the Apostle Paul will have absolutely nothing to do with it. The Apostle Paul is completely unperturbed by the thought of being judged by a standard that in any way contradicts the Word of God. When the Corinthians try to judge him by worldly wisdom, he just shrugs his shoulders. It's sort of the same as if you were in an American court and a prosecuting attorney announced to the judge, "I just want you to know that this person has violated the 12 bronze tablets of ancient Rome." And the court would be, "So what? That's not something that we can rule on. It's moot because an American court doesn't enforce Roman law." Now, what is written, or the Bible, is the clearest revelation of the mind of God that human beings have access to. We simply don't have anything more authoritative in the universe than God's Word. Our doctrinal statement has a helpful summary of the Bible, and it describes it this way. The Bible is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and the truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. This is the Word of God. And the grave problem of going beyond what is written is that to go beyond what is written puffs up. Going beyond the Scriptures makes human beings conceited and proud. In part because what happens when we begin to go beyond the Scriptures is that we begin to pretend that we are wiser than God. And when a person becomes proud, they become self-deceived. Pride and self-deception walk hand in hand, because you see, the moment that you've become proud is the moment that you've begun to lie about yourself and who you are. That's why in the case of the Corinthians, Paul says this, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it?" The Corinthians had become so self-deceived that they had become proud of the fact that there were people getting drunk during communion and that a man had taken up with his stepmother. Now, Christian friends, we too can go beyond what is written. And if we do that, we should not be surprised if it leads us to pride and to falling into gross sin. I suspect that as we look out into the wider church and we see how many mighty pastors have fallen, part of the reason that that has happened is because they've succumbed to the sin of going beyond what is written. And when you go beyond what is written, then you become self-deceived and you become prideful. And then you fall. Now, one of the ways that we can avoid being puffed up is by recognizing that the Bible is perfect, but our understanding of the Bible is imperfect. It does seem really intuitive to us, doesn't it? That if you have two people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and both of them love Jesus and both of them are reading the same Bible and they're both pursuing after God, that then they should have an identical belief about everything that the Bible teaches. But this is simply not the case in our day or in the Apostles' day. In fact, most of the epistles in the New Testament are the apostles re-explaining to people truths that they have already taught their readers personally. And in general, they rarely accuse their readers of being unsaved, even though they've gotten off track. Christians often believe better than they understand. This is not to say that there aren't some basic and fundamental things that have to be understood to be saved. For instance, that there is a God, that Jesus is the God-man, that we are sinners, and the like. Many a man is saved largely ignorant of the contents of the Bible or the nuances of Christian theology. I don't know that necessarily everyone who's saved can immediately give a careful and nuanced explanation of the Trinity. This is something that comes after they progress. The Holy Spirit gives us the mind of Christ so that we can be saved. And the Holy Spirit gives us enough knowledge that we can believe. Now, the cause of this relative imperfection of our beliefs are sin, our natural intellectual capacities, our personalities, what ideas we've been exposed to, and the differing work of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat this. The imperfection of our beliefs among Christians is caused by sin, our natural intellectual capacities, our personalities, and what ideas we've been exposed to, and the differing work of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the reason why there are different denominations, and we can look into those different denominations, and we can look into those different churches that have slightly different doctrine and say that there are godly among those people. The reason is in part because of sin, but it's also in part because of different intellectual capacities and ideas that people have been exposed to. Paul writes this in Philippians 3:15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now, I want to be very clear here. Paul's point is not that the Philippians can reject the Scriptures. But what he is saying is that as we progress as Christian, God steadily increases our ability to accept and conform ourselves to God's Word. Paul, with all of his apostolic authority, allowed that some Christians needed to progress towards having the same mindset that he has. Christian friends, if the Apostle Paul can do that, shouldn't we be able to do that? Shouldn't we be able to be patient with Christians as they become more mature? It is to go beyond what is written and to turn to a weaker brother who disagrees with us on some issue and proclaim that that is necessarily a grievous sin. It may be. But it also might be an issue that the Spirit hasn't revealed to him. We need to look over to our Christian brother who we believe in error with humility, and it needs to be a double humility. The first issue is that we must recognize that we might not have understood the Bible or the situation correctly. And the second issue is that we have to understand that our understanding of the Bible does not necessarily hold apostolic authority. I think we've got a good doctrinal statement. It does not have the same authority as God's Word. In fact, no doctrinal statement has the same authority as God's Word. The authority of any doctrinal statement is only based on its conformity to the Word of God. The other way that we can go beyond the Word of God is to intermix worldly wisdom with our understanding of the Word of God and then hold that as if it has the authority of God's Word. Christian friends, there is a horrifying habit among believers to do this sort of things. The number of things that I could list off that I've seen promoted and denigrated by God's Word without biblical warrant is astounding. And it starts with brass buttons and it moves all the way up to baseball. Baseball at one point was proclaimed as satanic, in part because it was played on the Lord's Day, and in part because it had a satanic symbol involved in the diamond. And I think we've all seen that sort of thing. And that is also to go beyond what is written. And when we go beyond what is written, that leads to pride. And here we must remember that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If we go beyond what is written in the Word of God and we become puffed up, then we are opening ourselves up to destruction. Now, because God's Word is the clearest revelation of what we have of God's intent for man, it is the only standard by which we can judge each other. This is why Paul says in verse 2 through 4, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Paul disregards the judgment of the Corinthians because he knows that they are caught up in this worldly wisdom, and so they're attempting to enforce an alien standard upon him. And so Paul says, "It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." The only time that the Apostle Paul becomes concerned is when a human judgment coincides with God's judgment. Now, proof that Paul is only concerned by God's judgment comes from what he says a little bit later. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, what does Paul mean by I'm not aware of anything against myself? We know that he doesn't mean that he is exhaustively and perfectly without sin. In Philippians 3:12, he tells us not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So the issue is not that Paul is saying that he's perfect. It seems to have two issues. The first is that Paul is not conscious of having been untrustworthy to the Corinthians. He preached the gospel to them clearly. He didn't take any financial support from them. He was a trustworthy servant of Christ. And the second issue we find in verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring the light to things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul is saying that even if the Corinthians were to judge Paul by the written standard of God's word, they would not be able to see the things now hidden in darkness and the purposes of the heart. Paul believed that he had met the external standard of behavior, but he also wants to remind them that fundamentally there is an inadequacy to human judgment, and that is that we can only judge by the evidence exposed, and the Corinthians are pushing beyond the evidence that they have. And so Paul tells them, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time. Another way that a Christian can go beyond what is written is by judging the purposes of the heart without adequate external evidence. In other words, that we can make a decision that this person is X because we've discerned this, but we don't have adequate evidence. We need to make an important note of application here. The words, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, cannot mean, therefore, do not judge according to the evidence in a humble way. It cannot be so humbled, so concerned about the possibility of a mistake that you make no judgment. We know that it cannot mean this because in chapter 5, Paul commands the church of Corinth to kick out a man who's taken up with his stepmother with these words. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Purge the evil person from among you. In other words, the Apostle Paul is commanding that they judge someone and that they take action on that judgment. When it comes to a clear violation of the Word of God, Paul demands that the church act in judgment. Paul's point in verse 5 of chapter 4 is to establish the limits of human judgment. Human beings can only judge by the Word of God rightly understood and not by what is unknown to them. However, the church does need to make judgments with the evidence that they have. And we need to make those judgments in humility. One of the evidences that a person is not judging correctly is when we go beyond what the evidence will bear. For instance, it might be really tempting for us as a congregation to say, we've just got a new church building, and so what that means is that God has put His stamp of approval on the holiness of our congregation. You see, we know that we've got really good church members because God has given us a new church building. But God giving us a new church building is not evidence of our holiness. The only evidence that we have of the holiness of the church is our fidelity to God's word corporately and individually. That is the only evidence that we have. We could also turn it around the other way. We could say that, well, our dry pond hasn't been transitioned yet, and so what that means is that there's sin in the congregation. I know that one of you is sinning because that dry pond hasn't been transitioned. Who is it? Probably me. Maybe it's you. That's also going beyond the evidence. It's going beyond the evidence to say that the dry pond hasn't been transitioned because of sin. Now, you might argue that the dry pond hasn't been transitioned because of a lack of wisdom on the leader of the building committee, and that's me. But you can't say that it's necessarily sin. It goes beyond the evidence. And so when we come to judge someone, we have to first rightly understand God's word. But we also have to recognize our human limitations. What Paul has been doing in these last three chapters is he's been exhibiting for us how it is that we are to judge other Christians. That's what he's doing. He's judging the church of Corinth. He's telling them they are in sin. In chapter 1, verse 4 to 9, Paul thanks God for the Corinthian salvation and the work of grace in their life. In verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul considers his own responsibility in the matter. And in chapter 4, Paul proclaims, I am not aware of anything against myself. In other words, Paul is, before he begins to judge them in sin, is beginning to try to understand what his relationship is with the church and if he's possibly misled them in any way. And then the Apostle Paul lays out his source of information. It's a letter from the Corinthians and Chloe's people. He then describes the problem. They have adopted worldly wisdom leading to division. And then Paul builds a case for the inadequacy of human wisdom from Isaiah 29:14, Job 5:13, and Psalm 94:11. And then he points out that God's plan of redemption cannot be discovered by human reason by quoting Isaiah 64:4. And Paul's argument is then that they have to give up worldly wisdom to be saved, and so they can't use it to judge him. He points out that God has promised to destroy the wisdom of this world and that they need to humble themselves and to reject this false wisdom that they have embraced in opposition to the Word of God. We need to know that Paul's argument is systematic and it is coherent and it is based on the Scriptures. And then he applies it to the problem at hand. Paul's judgment against the Corinthians is immensely reasonable. He doesn't claim to have a word of knowledge that goes beyond what God has revealed, and he is correctly handling God's word. Therefore, they have gone beyond the Scriptures and what was possible to know, and they need to repent. Now, part of the application of the summary of Paul's argument is that when we are forced to judge other Christians, we need to take the same steps that Paul did. The first thing that we need to do is that we need to thank God for the grace that is in that person's life. We need to make sure that we have accurate information. We need to double check our responsibility in the matter and clear up any sin in our relationship with that person. We need to study the Bible carefully and make sure that we have a balanced and systematic understanding of God's Word. We need to call up someone more mature in the faith and say, this is how I'm reading God's Word. Is this how you're understanding God's Word and its application to this? And then we need to recognize the limits of human ability and our understanding of God's Word. And then we need to make a judgment. We need to highlight one issue here about judgment before I move on. For the last 3 or 4 months, I've been trying to understand the theology of a German theologian who's the undisputed founder of Christian liberalism. I don't think of people who claim to be Christians that there is someone in the last 300 years who did more damage to the cause of Christ than this man. It's very tempting for me to proclaim that his teaching was so pernicious and so evil that he necessarily died and went to hell. I'd love to preach him right into hell. But one of the things that has chided my conscience on this judgment is that two rock-ribbed and godly theologians, Hodge and Shedd, both expressed the hope that he was saved because they found some evidence in his writing that he loved Jesus. Now please notice that they didn't proclaim him saved. They didn't suggest that they had great confidence that he was now at the feet of Jesus. They just said that they hoped he loved Jesus enough that he was saved. Now, what's the difference between me and those two theologians? Well, it is that they loved him. Hodge and Shedd were not going beyond Scripture, but I was tempted to. And the difference was not that I had some insight into the writings of the theologian that they were missing, but they loved him. And I was tempted to hate him, and that goes beyond what Scripture will allow. Even when Paul demands that the incestuous man be kicked out of the church, even when Paul condemns his sin, his action is so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. When we are forced to judge someone, even a historical person, we must always consider if we are loving him. Hatred and pride can blind judgment. And pride especially can lead us to acting as if we make the final judgment rather than God's word. Now, as a church, this is part of what we do when we bring in members into the church, is that we have to make a judgment. The first thing that we do is we make sure that the potential member has a credible confession of faith. And then we ask them to make sure that they agree with our doctrinal statement, and we'll attempt to keep our church covenant. But in none of these things do we claim infallibility. It is not necessarily a sign of a lack of evidence of your salvation if you can't become a member of Andover Baptist Church. If we reject someone and disagreeing with our doctrinal statement, it must be done in the hope that God will use them to draw him or herself to himself. If either the elders or the congregation were claimed to be infallible, we would be going way beyond what God's Word has written. And we need not to act like that. We need to act with humility. Now the passage before us also speaks of judging another person besides other Christians, and that is ourself. Paul writes, "In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Now again, what Paul is not saying is that in no way do I judge myself. We know this because he goes on to say, "I'm not aware of anything against myself," and for him to come to that conclusion, well, he'd have to judge himself. Now, for Paul to come to a conclusion, he must judge himself by God's word. If he's going to say that he's trustworthy, he has to have a standard of trustworthiness, and that standard of trustworthiness is God's word. For Paul to come to this conclusion, and to say that I'm not aware of anything against myself, means that he believes that he's met the biblical standard in his relationship to the Corinthians. Now, please listen carefully, because we need to understand a subtle point. In the Old and New Testament, God's standard is perfection. And so we read this in Matthew 5:48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the rule, this is the standard that God is going to judge us by, and that is absolute perfection. And what this means then is that you need to be more holy than Moses. You need to be more holy than the Apostle Paul. You need to be more holy than the Pharisees or your grandmother or the most holy person that you can imagine and think of who is fallen. We must be perfect. When Paul says, "It is the Lord who judges me," he knows that the standard is perfection. And as we've considered before in Philippians, he tells us that he himself is not yet perfect. So how can Paul say, "I'm not aware of anything against myself"? The answer is that Paul is living under two standards which are taught by God's word. And the first standard is God's perfection or God's law. And the second standard is the rule of grace. God's grace is the rule that if you trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you will not be judged by the rule of perfection for your own works. Paul judges himself as innocent, not because he has perfectly obeyed God's law, but because by God's grace he preached the gospel clearly and treated the Corinthians well. Now suppose with me for a moment that you're an angry Corinthian. You're one of the ones who really likes Apollos. And you've just read these words by Paul, "For I am not aware of anything against myself." And you say something like this, "Well, hey, Apostle Paul, I've been reading these notes that your friend Luke has been putting together. I want to read you something from Acts 18:9. You say there that when you were in Corinth, that God had to command, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent.' And I think what this means is that you were tempted to abandon gospel ministry in my city of Corinth. You were ready to leave us behind without the gospel. And not only that, because God had to command you not to be afraid, that means that you were sinning because you were violating Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, 'And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell.' And so, Apostle Paul, I think that we should have something against you. You almost abandoned us. You sinned against us." And Paul's answer to this charge would be 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. "I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, I know that I'm not perfect, but you are going beyond God's standard. God is going to judge me.
But he's going to judge me according to true wisdom, which includes both God's grace and God's perfection. Paul's basic trouble with the Corinthians is that they want to introduce a third standard, which is worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom perverts God's law and God's grace. Worldly wisdom in Corinth had led them to judge Paul by a standard beyond the Bible. And worldly wisdom had made God's grace into licentiousness at the Lord's table in Corinth. And worldly wisdom attempts to empty the cross of Jesus Christ of its power, even when it uses part of God's word to falsely judge. God's grace leads his people to greater and greater holiness in worship and love for Christ, and worldly wisdom puffs up. Now, Christian friends, what does this mean for us? It means that when we judge ourselves, we have to keep both God's perfection and God's grace in mind. Paul's conscience is clear before God and the Corinthians because he's done his best to judge himself against God's standard, and Paul's conscience is clear because he's trusting in the grace of Jesus Christ. If the Corinthians were to bring up the charges based on God's perfection against Paul, Paul would agree with David in Psalm 40:12, "My iniquities have overtaken me, I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, my heart fails me." It's likely that Paul would say, "Yes, I know that I am a sinner." But then he would say, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." If Paul sinned by being afraid in Corinth, if Paul was tempted to leave Corinth because of persecution, he has already asked God to forgive him. And now the Corinthians have no charge against him. You see, Paul recognizes that he's a sinner and that his iniquities are more than the hairs of his head. And so Paul would never have made an exhaustive attempt to ask God to forgive him for each individual sin because Paul recognizes that his self-knowledge is limited. When Paul talks about the hidden and dark things, he's aware of the fact that he's not even completely clear on all of the ways that he's sinned. He's aware of some of them, the ones that the Holy Spirit has brought to his attention, the ones that other Christians have brought to his attention. But Paul doesn't claim an exhaustive knowledge of every possible sin that he has committed. Now, please don't take this to mean that Paul didn't ask God to forgive him as he commanded in the Lord's Prayer. But Paul would have understood that an exhaustive list of all of his sins were a part of what would be brought to light when the Lord comes and discloses the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his condemnation from God. Paul, as a finite human being, can't keep track of all of his sins, and so he trusts in Jesus Christ. On the last day, Paul's confidence is not in having a clear conscience. Paul's confidence on the last day is not the fact that he has asked Jesus to forgive him for every possible sin that he has ever come against as an individual basis. He, of course, said, "God, forgive me for my sins." But he can say, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul's confidence is in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul had repented of his sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." You see, the issue is that Jesus Christ met God's perfect standard. And he met it exhaustively because he was both God and man. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty that Paul and all sinners owe for their sins. And the Spirit of God had to come to Paul and had to give him the mind of Christ so that Paul could have a clear conscience before God and man, even though the Apostle Paul had not met God's standard of perfection on his own. Instead, Jesus Christ was perfect for Paul. Jesus had died for Paul, and the Spirit of God had made Paul perfect in Christ, so that Paul is now indifferent to any judgment which is not based on God's word. He's indifferent to any judgment which is not the last judgment, because he knows his sins have been washed away by Christ. Now, sometimes Christians will say something like this, we need to forgive ourselves. And I think that that is an unhelpful way to think about our sin. And it is an unhelpful way to think about our sin. Yet it may be attempting to address the problem that oftentimes people who are Christians allow themselves to feel like they are unforgiven. that they allow themselves to feel like that something that they've done in their life was so bad that Christ's blood could not have washed it away. And what Paul is reminding us is that we need to live as people who are forgiven. We need to live as people who are imperfect and continue to sin. But we are forgiven. We all sin, but we have a Lord Jesus who has forgiven us if we've repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to live in confidence that Jesus has washed away our sins. And we need to live in confidence that Jesus is progressively working to make us more holy, and His grace in our lives is not in vain. We need to live that way. Beloved, please hear the basic point of these four chapters. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. As Christians, we cannot boast in our denominational affiliation, in our ability to judge ourselves or others. We can't boast in a clear conscience, what hymnal we used, how conservative we are, how liberal we are, how many books we've read, how many mission trips we've gone on, how many things we've done for the Lord, how much we've done for the poor. The only thing that we can really and truly trust and really brag about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The only thing that we can really and finally and ultimately brag about is Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And you see, what Paul is trying to tell us is that boasting about our membership at Andover Baptist Church, boasting about our education, boasting about our self-righteousness, boasting about our denominational affiliation or anything else means that we are finding our righteousness and our wisdom and our sanctification in a source that is not Jesus Christ. And we can't do it. Because you see, the problem is if we find our ultimate bragging rights in the church that we belong to, or in our spiritual experiences, or in the things that we've done for poor people, or anything else, if we find our ultimately bragging rights there, it means that we haven't repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means is that we didn't like our sins until we found a way to work around them. It means that we found our source of salvation somewhere besides our Lord Jesus Christ. To ultimately brag in anything but Jesus is to have misunderstood the gospel in a horrifying way. Because it means that you're saved by being a Baptist, or you're saved by going to this seminary, or you're saved by using this version of the Bible, or you're saved by being a part of this party, or whatever else. And what Paul is desperately trying to convince the Corinthians and trying to convince us, and that the Holy Spirit is witnessing to us right now, is that nothing saves but Jesus. Nothing sanctifies but Jesus. Nothing makes righteous but Jesus. Nothing is wise but Jesus. And friends, that's the gospel. Jesus saves. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, our flesh is so prone to brag in anything besides You. We pray, Lord, that we would make our boast in You. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize that we have nothing but was given to us by You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.